Thanks, Matt. Now, just to say, if you are a guest, I've already welcomed you, so you know you're still welcome. But just to say, at Maybridge, we tend to work through books of the Bible bit by bit on Sundays, and we're presently in one called Acts, which is basically the story of the earliest days of the church, covering maybe 30 to 40 years of history, and how the message of Jesus goes and is going to everyone everywhere. And today we are in chapter 4 of Acts, and so in a moment I'll read it to you and then draw out what's going on and what it might have to do with you and with me. And the context is this: there's two early followers of Jesus called Peter and John, and they're involved in this crazy story where a beggar who has been unable to walk for 40 years gets healed, which is insane, of course. This doesn't normally happen. And the public starts asking questions. And so Peter and John basically say to them, it's all about Jesus. We're just ordinary people. We're nobodies. He's amazing. He fulfills the Old Testament. He died and then was resurrected. And now we are telling anybody that moves because people got to hear about this story. All good so far. Then we get to today's passage and we find that the powerful religious elites of the time are very unsettled by this, because this is what they're doing is not what you're supposed to do. You're not supposed to say this. It's very outside the box, and they're not in control. So that's the context for what we're going to read. Let's have a look at it. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers and the elders and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no name, other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healing standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. I.e., he was still quite young. I want to talk about three things we can pull out of this. Which are these? People who have met Jesus want to talk about Jesus. People who talk about Jesus face opposition for Jesus. And people who face opposition for Jesus are becoming like Jesus. Simple. First one, people who have met Jesus want to talk about Jesus. And I've phrased it this way on purpose. Not people who have to talk about Jesus. People who want to talk about Jesus. In this passage, Peter, most of it is Peter speaking to the religious leaders of the nation. And his message is exactly the same as what he said a few chapters ago to the everyday people in the street. He doesn't dumb it down. He doesn't make it more socially acceptable. He says the same thing. This beggar's being healed. It's amazing. And Peter is just clear on the reason why. It's in the name of Jesus, who you killed, God raised him. He's the cornerstone of everything. There's no way to salvation without him. That's basically what Peter said to the normal everyday people earlier on. Now, there is a way of reading this passage that you may have come across that says, look, Peter and John, oh, they were so courageous and they spoke so boldly under pressure. And they didn't mess around. And we should do that too. Come on. Like, as if it's kind of a push to get on with something that you don't really want to do. Like, talking about Jesus is something that you don't fancy doing it, but you sort of have to. It's like going to the dentist, right? You've got to do it. It's good for you. But nobody wants to, do they? Nobody wants to go to the dentist. Peter and John, though, are clearly not motivated by a sort of cold sense of obligation. These guys love Jesus. They think he's amazing. He's changed their lives. He did the impossible. They're all in convinced that he's the best thing that's ever happened. And that's why they talk about him. Have you ever had a friend who gets into a relationship and they're so excited about it, they can't stop talking about that person and how great they are? And part of you thinks, oh, give it a rest. I've had enough. But another part of you thinks, oh, this is a really lovely thing. Great for you. Brilliant. That is never a person speaking because they have to. It's because they want to. The affection, the love is overflowing in their words. In the same way, Peter and John are Jesus enthusiasts. But it's not drippy, sentimental stuff. When they speak, they're really clear. They don't just love Jesus as this idea. They know him. They've listened to him. They've seen about what he's about and what he's doing. And they're all in. And anybody who genuinely loves Jesus will always pay attention to what he actually says. You cannot meet Jesus in the way Peter and John have and not want other people to know about him as well. You might find talking about Jesus difficult. You might have anxieties about how people respond. You might mess your words up. But to really meet Jesus and get what he's about, it's impossible to not at least want other people to know. If you know, why would you not want the world to know? Well, there's a big reason, and there's a big reason many Christians don't talk to people about Jesus, and it's this. It's the second point. People who talk about Jesus face opposition for Jesus. Peter and John saw a man get healed. That was a good afternoon, right? That was a good thing to happen. Who could have any objection to that? Well, we see in the passage, the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees, and a bunch of priests, which included Annas the high priest and a load of his family. This is a bit like, did you ever at school get into so much trouble that the head teacher got involved? Did that happen to anybody? Yeah, I can see a little, oh yeah, a little bit of me. Yeah, it happened to me. You don't need to know how many times. This is a bit like that. Peter and John are just two young dudes. They're being brought as if to the headmaster, and the deputy head's there, and all the assistant heads are there, and the police are there. Okay, now you know it's bad at school if the police are there to chat with you as well. That didn't happen to me, just for the record. But the whole point is, this is an intimidating setting. These guys are used to ruling the roost. What they say goes for the whole nation. And Peter and John are nobodies. Like, we've heard of them now, but at the time, they're nobodies. They are not part of the hierarchy at all. But look at that line that tells us why they were bothering the people at the top. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles, that's a fancy word for messengers, were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now, they were agitated because messages about God were going to the wider public, and they'd not affirmed this. They hadn't agreed to this. Now, some Jewish people at the time believed in the possibility of a resurrection from the dead. That was in their beliefs. But the Sadducees did not. So they're really not happy. And the group that gathers is known as the Sanhedrin. This is a religious ruling council of 71 people. And the Sadducees are a big influence within it. And also Annas is there, the high priest guy. And there's a whole wider group. And just to say, this is not a good council, this one that's gathered. Weeks earlier, they found Jesus guilty, which is the greatest miscarriage of justice in the history of the world. This is not a group you want deciding your fate. They are not good. And when Peter and John are brought before them, Their question is, by what power or what name did you do this? Now note, there is no celebration, there's no curiosity around the fact that somebody was miraculously healed. There's also no denial that it happened. The question, which is really telling, is about control. What authority did you have? Where's the power coming from? We didn't sign off on this. Who said this was okay? Whenever people who follow Jesus talk about Jesus, sometimes people respond very positively. Many of the everyday people of Jerusalem heard about Jesus and they started following him too. But there's always people who respond negatively, because the Jesus message is always a threat to the control that you have in life. Intellectual arguments for God or the life of Jesus are very helpful things, but when it comes down to it, it's always a power thing. Jesus is too personal, too intrusive in our personal empires, and often people don't like it, and you can understand it. We'll see through the book of Acts that when people respond negatively to Jesus, sometimes they respond violently, sometimes it's really extreme. But that's not what happens here. The Sanhedrin have this little huddle, and they say this: what are we going to do with these men? Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they've performed a notable sign, we can't deny it. But to stop this thing spreading any further, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Now just look at it again. No denial of a miracle. That doesn't matter to them. The big issue is, how do we reassert control? That's what it's about. And so their idea is to warn them. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So the strategy at this point is not violence. It's intimidation. Bring these two blokes in, surrounded by 71 others, and say, stop this. Don't talk about this anymore. We do not approve. This has to end. Now, in one sense, this is still a way that our world opposes Jesus in many places. If Peter and John had just had a private faith and they'd just done their own Bible stories and had prayer meetings with their little group, nobody would have cared. They'd have let them get on with it. Secular materialism, which is what we're broadly living in the modern Western world right now, is often the same. You can do church if you like, you can read the Bible, and it's great if you can do some nice stuff for our community, but keep the God stuff to yourself. That's your thing. We don't want to have to be polluted with that. Now, what's actually going on is a bit like this. I would imagine most of us in this room have a mobile phone. Yeah? Most of us got a mobile phone. Steve, that's what younger people use to message and find out stuff on the internet. And most of us have one of these. I just thought it'd be fun to pick on you. Anyway, serious point here. Most of us have a mobile phone, and we have these things called apps, don't we? We have apps on our phone, and we've all got different apps. Gaming, banking, shopping, how to make balloon animals, you name it, there is an app that will do it. And all the apps that we have are optional. You just stick on whatever you like on your phone. It's bespoke to you, but underneath the apps, all of our phones have an operating system, an invisible but vital set of codes and laws and structures that basically define everything else. The operating system runs the phone. It's non-negotiable. It's the foundational reality of your phone. Modern people tend to think that the operating system of life is things like morality and science and lots of coincidentally Western values like equality and universal education. And you can't touch those, can't argue with those. And the things that we call religions like Islam or Buddhism or Christianity are apps. They're optional extras, and you can bring one in if you want to, but that's your private personal choice. If you like the app of Christianity, well, good for you, but that's just an app that you like. It's got nothing to do with a mobile phone of my life. The obvious problem, or one of many, is that many of the things that are thought to be part of the operating system in our culture are just preferences from the culture that we're in. It misses the fact that for Christians or Muslims or Buddhists and even 21st century secular atheists, all of us have a worldview, whether you call it a religion or not, that we believe is the true operating system for life. We all believe certain things are the most basic foundational truths for life and how society should function. And a Christian claim is that the true operating system for our lives is found in Jesus and what he says, not in some values that happen to be trendy right now where we live. That's the tension. And so we do not in modern Britain have Sadducees and high temples and priests and gods, but we have our equivalents, those people with the power and influence to tell us what we should think and do and buy, but who do not want that authority to be undermined. And that does not normally come out in threats of violence, but in the subtle pressure to conform, to go along with a sort of base, superficial materialism and keep your thoughts about the big questions of life and your following Jesus to yourself. It's softer than violence, but it's a powerful type of opposition. And it's there. The fact is, the Jesus message is so potent that it has always and will always challenge all types of power, whether that power likes to call itself religious or not, and it inevitably leads to some pushback. We live in relatively comfortable times, and as many have noted, in recent years, the spiritual appetite of our nation is renewed because people are tasting and seeing that the secular materialism that we're offered is completely empty. It doesn't work as an operating system, we are slowly learning in the West. People are more open to talking about God and spiritual things than maybe they were. And that's great. And you might be here today because you're processing questions like that yourself. And if you are, we're really glad you're here. But let's also be aware, there will be opposition when we talk about Jesus. This is not going to go away. Look at the passage again. Remember, scary context. Peter's under pressure to respond. This is a crunch moment for him. In the not too distant past, he ran away when things got tough. When Jesus was on trial, Peter denied him. Since then, he's had a few great opportunities. They've gone really well. He's spoken about Jesus. But now he's in the big leagues. He's before the authorities. These people could do terrible things to him. They could have him killed. But now he's changed. The text says he was filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, he's equipped by God. He depends on God. He trusts God. He does what he needs to do. He tells the truth. He applies it to those listening, and he leaves the results to God. He knows there will be opposition for this. He must do, but he does it anyway. Why is the third point? People who face opposition for Jesus are becoming like Jesus. Part of how modern life has coached our minds is that we have a huge cultural aversion to any kind of suffering. And it's not that we want to suffer, obviously, but suffering for following Jesus is actually in some ways good for us, believe it or not. When Peter and John face suffering, in this instance through intimidation, they are experiencing exactly what Jesus himself experienced. Suffering for following him is an uninvited opportunity to be more like him. You know, if you're a Christian, the promise for his people is that we will one day be with him for eternity, never suffering again. And that means that any suffering we go through in this life is the one way we can grow that will not be possible after this life. We will not eternally suffer for following Jesus. We won't. But it will happen now, for sure. Look at their wording when they're told to be quiet. Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. The driving influence in Peter and John's lives is to do what's right in God's view. That rules out doing stuff just because it's easy or popular or pressured. The operating system for them is, does God sign off on this? Does God like this? Within that, they cannot help speaking about what they've seen and heard. It's just radiating from them. They're compelled to share the truth. It's not a complicated theory they've devised in a smoky basement and now want to defend. It's just reporting what they've seen in front of them. And they're excited about it. They're behaving more like the one that they're talking about as time goes by. So if you've ever spoken to someone about Jesus because you want to, know that any opposition you face is normal. Of course, go about it sensitively and respectfully and make sure it's about love and it's not about winning some argument. But as you do, know that facing opposition for talking about Jesus is making you more like Jesus. Sharing your faith in adversity builds your faith. Seeking what is right in God's eyes will, in the long run, make you more like the one person who is already right in God's eyes. Now, years ago, before I worked for this church, I worked for an organization that was set up to share the news about Jesus with university students. And I would estimate that in those years, I must have spoken to, I guessed it, around 2,000 people personally about Jesus in either a one-to-one chat or in a group. And in practice, that did not mean like sandwich boards and shouting at people. It was much more about asking questions and letting God be at work as people had that uncommon space to consider what they believe and why. And only speaking as much as people wanted to hear. But even in doing that, there was opposition. Because this is not just an intellectual thing. It's personal. It's spiritual. And I find, as much as I'm somebody who likes to read books and study the Bible and stuff, I found that actually speaking to people about Jesus and having to deal with a bit of opposition has grown me more in terms of my core convictions and, I hope, in making me more like Jesus than I would be otherwise. It's the talking to people, the real life stuff, that makes a difference, that takes it out of just being in your head. So three things from today. People who have met Jesus want to talk about Jesus. People who talk about Jesus face opposition for Jesus. And people who face opposition for Jesus are becoming like Jesus. And I think these things happen in a sort of inevitable sequence. If you've genuinely become a Christian, this will happen in your life, even if it takes a long time. I recently came across this. This is from a baptism questionnaire for a church in Southeast Asia. And basically, when people are becoming Christians over there and they're considering being baptized, they ask people these questions because the stakes are so high. So before they get baptized, they ask people these. They say, are you willing to leave your home and lose the blessing of your father, as in your earthly father? Are you willing to lose your job? Are you willing to go to the village of those who persecute you, forgive them, and share the love of God with them? Are you willing to give an offering to the Lord? In other words, financially do something. Are you willing to be beaten rather than deny your faith? Are you willing to go to prison? And are you willing to die for Jesus? We don't ask those questions when we do baptism at Maybridge, right? Maybe we should. But this reflects the everyday reality of being a Christian in a lot of places, now and through history. But believe it or not, the church is growing more rapidly in Southeast Asia than it is here. The high bar is not putting people off. Quite the opposite. Maybe that's because the Christians that people meet are people who mean it. Note that this baptism interrogation never asks, are you willing to handle a different Sunday service time? Or will you commit for as long as you happen to like the new church youth worker? Or anything along those lines. If you're here today and you wouldn't call yourself a follower of Jesus, you might look at this and think, I'm not sure I want any of this. Well, let me tell you, many people in many times and places through history have looked into this and thought, it's well worth it. People like Peter and John, who could have had a much easier life, found that it was worth being on this journey. So if that's you, please do stick around. Find out what you can about Jesus. Talk to people. Ask difficult questions. Why do people around the world and through the history of this planet commit to this? Aren't you curious? And if you do believe this as you sit here today, think about where you are just now. If you've met him, do you want people to know? Where is your enthusiasm for being a Christian right now? Have you faced opposition for it? Have you had a sense that you're becoming more like Jesus by suffering like him? And if not, what's missing? What's not happening? Where's the bottleneck? Before I close, just draw this verse out again. When the Sanhedrin meet with Peter and John, it says this. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Do you know the church's credibility and effectiveness never ultimately rests on things like intellectual ability or social status, or political power, or institutional authority. It rests on people whose lives show that they have been with Jesus. And anybody can do that. You might get tongue-tied when you talk. You might not have polished answers to things. You might not be part of the establishment. But that's not what's going to impact people anyway. That's not what matters anyway. It's people connected to Jesus and willing to suffer for it that make the world change.